Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Hidden on a remote island near the Arctic Ocean is a bunker considered to be the ultimate safety backup for the world's agriculture. Carved 427 feet deep inside the permafrost within a frozen Norwegian mountain, 620 miles from the North Pole, is the Svalbard Global Seed Vault, better known as the Doomsday Vault. It's been built to withstand virtually any catastrophe. The reinforced concrete chamber is designed to keep millions of seed samples gathered from around the world safe in the event of a natural or unnatural disaster, such as a nuclear war, asteroid strike, vegetation plague, and even earthquakes. The structure has already withstood a 6.2 quake. It's far enough above sea level that it won't be flooded by melting ice caps in case the global warming gets out of hand. Designers use a refrigeration system to bring the vault down to 18 degrees Celsius. That's about 0 degrees Fahrenheit. The Norwegian government says that they've paid $9.4 million to build the seed vault that is even designed to survive a lack of funding. If someone forgets to pay the electric bill and the refrigeration system shuts down, the vault temperatures would remain cool enough to preserve the seeds. Because the storage chamber is located so deep within the mountain's thick rock, the area's natural permafrost will keep the vault temperature at least 4 degrees Celsius or 25 Fahrenheit. It's believed at these temperatures, seeds for important crops like wheat, barley, and peas can last for up to 10,000 years. Currently, the vault is holding about 268,000 distinct samples from different farms and fields around the world. The vault is capable of holding up to 4 million packages of seeds, or 2 billion total seeds. Ideally, the seed bank will house virtually every type of seed available in the world today. This will theoretically allow humanity to reestablish agriculture if our main food plants disappear due to some global catastrophe. According to the Bible, if this ultra-secure vault does survive the second coming, no one will be able to use the seeds except the devil. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We are very thankful that you are listening, friends, either by your choice or providence. We believe that this is the best use of talk radio to talk about the Word of God. And if you have questions about the Bible, that blessed book, pick up your phones now. We have phone lines open. Good chance of getting your question on tonight's program. For the next 58 minutes or so, we'll be taking Bible questions. We don't talk about finance, except as it relates to the Bible, and we don't talk about romance, but we talk about the truth of God's Word. That number, one more time, is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends and Pastor Doug. Let's begin the program with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity to study your Word, and we ask your blessing upon this program. Be with those who are listening wherever they might be, and we pray for wisdom here in the studio. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You spoke about a special place where seeds are being preserved for some worldwide catastrophe. You spoke about an asteroid possibility or some massive earthquake or flood or something terrible that's supposed to happen. If that happens, they'll have all these seeds preserved. One question I had was, who's going to use the seeds if there's this global catastrophe? You mentioned something about the second coming as being what the Bible says will be a major catastrophe, but those seeds aren't going to be used after then.
Well, it was a fascinating report about this. It's basically a super strong bunker.
Mm-hmm.
I read that it can supposedly survive a direct nuclear hit, or, you know, if some plane crashes into it, earthquakes. It's already, I guess, withstood a pretty good earthquake. And the idea is to preserve, you know, there might not be any people left on Earth, but there'll be a lot of seeds to preserve the Earth's agriculture. You know, first, I don't think it'll survive the second coming, because if you read in 2 Peter 3, chapter 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Almost sounds like a nuclear explosion. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, I mean, you look at the word heat, dissolved, burnt up.
Melt.
Yeah. So, you know, I don't know that there'll be any vault anywhere that's going to survive the second coming. But if it was to survive, some people might have thought it was interesting that I said the devil better take up farming, because according to the Bible, the only one on the planet alive after the second coming of Jesus is going to be Satan and his angels that are bound here in this, the word it uses in Revelation 20 for bottomless pit is the abusos, which is, by the way, the same word that is used in the Greek Old Testament for the world when it was void without form, the chaos of this dark planet. Satan is bound here for 1,000 years. The Bible speaks of the devil and his angels bound in everlasting chains with nobody to tempt or manipulate. So I guess the devil could take up farming and go find these seeds if he can get in the vault. You know, I don't know if any people will survive, but those seeds would be there. And some people are surprised to learn that when Jesus comes again, there is nobody alive on the earth. You know, the two big rivers of thought among Christians about the millennium. Virtually all Christians agree the millennium is a clear Bible teaching you find in Revelation chapter 20. The word millennium does not appear. That's just Latin for milli, thousand, annum, years. And so the 1,000-year period you find in Revelation 20 is a period of time where it says the saints live and reign with Christ. Some believe that after Jesus comes, life goes on here on earth for 1,000 years, and the righteous are reigning over the wicked. Traditionally, Christians believe that the righteous, Christ takes us back to the mansions he's prepared when he comes. We live and reign with him in glory, you know, bearing testimony to his salvation. But the wicked, there's no one alive here on earth. And you look at scriptures like Jeremiah chapter 4, where it says, all the cities were broken down by the presence of the Lord. There's no birds, and every man is dead. And then it tells us in both Jeremiah and Isaiah, God makes the earth utterly empty. It's covered with the slain of the Lord, nobody to lament or bury, but the bodies cover the surface of the ground. So there's this description given in the Bible where nobody's alive during the 1,000 years. This planet is desolated. And if our listening friends are confused about what does the Bible teach about the millennium, are we with Jesus in glory during the millennium, or are we here on earth reigning over the wicked? And I might just interject here, I have no desire to spend 1,000 years reigning over the wicked. And I don't see that really being taught anywhere in the Bible. So they may have questions about that, want to know where are the scriptures. And we've got lots of them in this lesson.
The lesson is entitled 1,000 Years of Peace. It's an amazing facts study guide. To receive it, call our resource line 1-800-835-6747, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the study guide, 1,000 Years of Peace.
You know, you and I were talking just before the program. We said, now there's another book that's written by Joe Cruz on that subject, and it was called Satan in Chains. Satan in Chains, another great resource that people can read for free at the AmazingFacts.com website. If they go to AmazingFacts.com or .org, and under the free books, Satan in Chains, and they can have that, or they can send for the free offer.
Now, if you don't want to wait until your free offer arrives, but you want to read more about that, Pastor Doug mentioned Jeremiah chapter 4, it's verse 23 through to verse 26. Also, you might want to jot down Isaiah chapter 24, verse 3 and verse 6. Also talks about the earth after Jesus comes in its desolate, broken-down condition. We're going to the phone lines. Michael is calling from Detroit, Michigan. Michael, welcome to the program.
Good evening, gentlemen. How are you doing?
Real well. Thanks for calling in.
Thank you. I'm a second-time caller. Yeah, my question is, in the Bible, I always wondered about what happened to Christ the 3 days that he was dead. I heard different, you know, things about, you know, that he suffered for all the sins of mankind, and then I was just wondering if you could clarify it. I was always wondering about what happened to him during that 3 day period before he rose again.
All right. Well, good question. The suffering that Jesus experienced was really before he died. He began suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was betrayed by Judas. That's where Christ said, "Now is the hour." He was basically placed in the hands of the devil. And so during that whole time of his torturing and his suffering, of course, in the crucifixion, he suffered for the sins of the world. He suffered the separation from the Father when he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He experienced that for us. And then it says, you know, he gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. He said, "It is finished." Now, when he said it's finished, that would lead us to believe his payment for our redemption was finished. And okay. He died. Then it tells us that he died, and there's nothing in the Bible that tells us he did anything other than died. Then he rose Sunday morning. So, you know, there's all kinds of theories, and some have tried to take a few scriptures to say that he was, you know, gallivanting through the cosmos, or he's in hell suffering more, or he was saving people in some other part of the world, or there's all kinds of theories, but the scripture tells us that he died, and then he rose Sunday morning. So between his dying, and rising, it doesn't tell us he took any trips. Christ suffered and died for our sins. And right. You know what people struggle with? How could he really die? He's the Son of God. But the penalty for sin is death. The wages for sin is death. Christ paid the penalty. If he just went through some metamorphosis when he said it is finished, then he didn't die. You know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
He died like the lost die.
Okay, could I ask just one more quick question?
Yeah.
When he was sweating drops of blood, was that something that was unique to him? I mean, I know he was fully aware of.
No, that there is, Mike, actually a medical condition where some people, and I've looked this up before, it's authentic, where some people suffering extreme stress, capillaries near the surface of the skin can break, and blood can mix with their sweat. And so, you know, some people have died because of stress or fear, and so the mind can do incredible things. The agony that Christ felt, actually, the stress he felt actually ruptured capillaries near the skin, and he sweat
and of course, for that
blood.
To happen, your blood pressure would have to go very, very high. Jesus was, you know, 33 years of age. He was in excellent health. And so being that healthy and his blood pressure going up so high because of the stress that he was under.
He was pushed to the ultimate human limit. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's why he fell under the weight of the cross.
What was he worried that his I've heard it once said that he was afraid that his sacrifice wouldn't be accepted by God.
When he was suffering from our sins, he, you know, all through his life, Christ, and I'm taking a little more time with this than I normally do, but it's really important. All through Jesus' life, he was in constant communion with the Father. And he had, you know, divine revelation from the Father. When he began to suffer for our sins, that door was shut, like the vault door of a bank. I mean, he was totally separated. And so the devil was just bombarding him with doubts, attacking his faith. And so Christ, no doubt, had his faith tested. It was a tremendous temptation for him. When he suffered for our sins, to lose faith. But he didn't. That's why at the very end, when he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," that's evidence that he had not lost faith. Hey, I really appreciate your question, Michael. And, you know, there's a book that we do offer that we'll send you a free copy. It's called The High Cost of the Cross. And if you just ask for that, we'll send it to you.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book, The High Cost of the Cross. And we'll be happy to send that out. Very beautiful book. Very important book. Jeff is calling from Edmonton, Alberta. Jeff, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastors.
Evening.
I had a question that is quite sensitive to dealing with music and the Christian. And I've heard the sermon dealing with music and the Christian, and I have listened to various top people talk on this topic, which is very sensitive, I understand. But I came to the conclusion that I wouldn't have my question answered unless I was being specific. So here I am asking actually a twofold question. First of all, I'm sure you've heard of the patriarchs of modern worship, Stephen Curtis Chapman, Michael W. Smith, so on and so forth. Generally speaking, would something like that be appropriate for church worship and or even just listening to music on your own? And then I know the Spirit of Prophecy makes mention of the drums, if played properly, would be a blessing, and I just want to know if you could expand on that.
All right. Hey, we're going to bring your mic down a little bit, Jeff, just because I think you must be out where some wind is blowing, because we're getting a little bit of raspiness on the phone. Now, you're asking me to comment on two artists, and I know I've heard them, and I know I've heard songs by them, and if I'm not mistaken, the spectrum of music that even sometimes one artist may play will be all across the board. And, you know, Elvis Presley used to do hymns, but not everything he did was hymns. So, you know, rather than single out any one artist, I'm sure there are virtually everybody are going to listen to different artists and say, oh, you know, they've got this one song that's really good. It's a great sacred song. This is another song that might be appropriate in some times and places. And this song would be good for worship, and this one would not be good for worship service. So music is occasional. What I mean by that is God designs different music for different occasions. Of course, some music is diabolical and should be no part of any Christian occasion. A lullaby is great music when you're putting a baby to sleep. And by the way, a lullaby, it doesn't matter if you're in North America or Australia or Africa, you're going to find the same principles in lullaby music. You don't play war music when you're trying to put a baby to sleep. It doesn't work. You usually don't play, heavy metal, if you're trying to put a baby to sleep. I understand that even distresses plants that mm-hmm. listen to it. Some music is war music. A lot of songs in the Bible, they would sing songs of victory, like when the Egyptians were drowned and Miriam led the ladies out. When Saul and David came back from battle, the women came out to meet them with dancing and singing and victory songs. Psalm 150 in the Bible, where it talks about all these instruments and shouting, is a victory song. And then there were songs designed for worship. Some songs were educational. Psalm 119 really comes at the Word of God from every possible angle. It's a very long song, but melody was put to it because it has all the principles of the Word. So different kinds of music for different occasions. And then you asked about drums. You know, there's nothing wrong with having tempo. A lot of music needs some kind of, you know, if we're going to sing, Shall We Gather at the River, and I won't do a solo right now, it's got tempo to it. But just because music may have rhythm or tempo doesn't mean that you need to have a snare set in the church. So, you know, I hope that helps a little bit, Jeff. And, you know, one of the best things I could recommend is we do have two or three books at the Amazing Facts website that deal with the subject of Christian principles. I wish people, you know, I like when we study the principles, because if I just say this is good or this is bad, then you can say, well, here's what Pastor Doug says. I'd rather you go to the Bible and say, what are the biblical principles for godly music? And then it doesn't matter what pastor you talk to, you know what the Bible principles are. Hey, I appreciate your call, Jeff, and you can check out also Luis Torres has a book that you can order at the website. It's called Notes on Music. Clever title, Notes on Music.
Our next call is Bruce, and he's listening from Hidden Lake, California. Bruce, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much, and God bless you, and praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, my God, Jesus Christ. Hey, you know, I got a question I don't think has ever been asked, and I don't even know if there's an answer.
Okay.
But the question starts with Genesis chapter 4, verse 1.
All right.
Now, that's where God creates Adam, and Cain is also mentioned in that verse, so his first son. But if you go all the way to Noah, I heard you say this a long time ago, that Noah and Adam were alive at the same time on the earth for a portion of their lives. Is that true?
Well, let me think. I don't know that that's true. If I said that, I may have been hasty. I'm thinking, right, and Adam lived about 930 years. And Noah was 600 when the flood came. Oh, it would have been close. There may have been a little overlap. I cheat sometimes. I've got a Bible chronology chart at home, and it shows you all the patriarchs and their lifespans on a line, and you can see where they overlap. And without that in front of me, I'm handicapped a little bit.
Well, one more part of the question is that Noah did witness to Enoch and Methuselah. And,
yes,
and,
they were alive at the same time.
But they apparently didn't listen to his warnings about the flood and perished, all the people around
That I can answer for you, Bruce.
Okay.
Enoch,
okay,
of course, went to heaven before the flood. The Bible says he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah, his name actually means, when I die, it will come. That's what Methuselah means. When I die, it will come. He died the very year of the flood, as did Lamech, Noah's father. They both died the same year, just before the flood. So they probably did believe. They probably even helped Noah build the ark, but they died before the flood actually came.
You know, we have a verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that actually says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. So he was warning people. He was preaching concerning what God had revealed to him about the coming flood.
And but everybody was destroyed except eight, and I'm just saying the other two, Enoch and Methuselah, were not mentioned. Are they mentioned, those that died before the flood? Are they in a special place?
You can look at a Bible. You know, if you just look at a Bible chronology, Methuselah dies before the flood. That virtually all scholars agree on that because it's math. It's real easy. Enoch was taken to heaven. He lived 300 years. He had Methuselah, and Enoch is taken to heaven shortly after that. So he doesn't see the flood because he is translated without dying. So I'm sure they heard Noah preach, because Noah preached for 120 years.
Oh, yeah, I know that, but Enoch, 365 years or something lived. But I'm just saying other people that died before the flood that weren't judged actually in their death caused by the flood, have they also maybe gone where Enoch went?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Well, you know,
that's what I was trying to say. Sorry.
I see. Well, I apologize.
That's all right.
There's no record in the Bible of anyone other than Enoch and Elijah being translated. Now, so, you know, if God did something special for some other patriarch, we don't know that, but it's just not recorded in the Bible. And since Enoch is mentioned again in Hebrews, we assume he's the only one.
Well, thank you.
All right. Hey, I appreciate your question, Bruce. Thanks for calling.
Teon is calling from Brooklyn, New York. Teon, welcome to the program.
Hello, good night, Pastor. How are you doing?
Evening.
My question to you tonight is, I do my studies from time to time. My
brother, hey, Teon, get real close to your phone. You're in New York and we're in California. I can barely hear you.
All right.
That's better.
My question to you is, at the coming of Christ, are the 144,000 the only righteous to be alive at that time?
I believe not. I believe the 144,000 are the equivalent of what the disciples were at the first coming of Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured on the disciples, plus there was 120 in the upper room. So you got the 12 apostles, plus everyone else in the upper room. They all received the Holy Spirit, and then a great multitude is converted from the influence, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost.
Yeah.
In the last days, the 144,000 are 12, like the apostles, times 12,000. The apostles just preached to Jews to start with. The 144,000 are preaching to the whole world. And so if you read on in Revelation chapter 7, it says that there's a great multitude that no man can number, wearing white robes that have come out of great tribulation. So I believe, if there are only 144,000 being saved, I figured this out once, and there are 6 billion people in the world, now there's more, that would mean your chances are approximately 1 in 34,000 of being saved.
No, I didn't say whether the only ones to be saved, whether the only saved ones to be alive at the coming.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Nope, I think that there are quite a few that survive the plagues besides the 144,000. Is that your understanding, Pastor Ross?
Yeah, you know, Revelation chapter 6 ends with the question, who's going to be able to stand when the great day of God's judgment comes? And then it talks about those who have the seal of God being the ones who are able to stand. Also remember that when you talk about the 144,000, you have the 12,000 from each of the tribes. God is teaching us something more than just a numerical value here. Don't get hung up on 144,000, but there's a tremendous lesson that God is teaching in Revelation chapter 7.
You know, if you'd like, Teon, I've got a book that's written specifically on this subject. It's called Who Will Sing the Song? It's talking about the 144,000. If you'd like the copy of the book, we'll be happy to send it to you.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. And the book is called Who Will Sing the Song? Is it of the 144,000?
Yes.
And we'll be happy to send that out to you. Well, I think we have time for one more before we take our break. Loretta is calling from Savannah, Tennessee. Loretta, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you, pastors. I'm still on my journey through the Bible.
Okay.
I've got a question about, what's his name? excuse me, sorry.
I'm not a prophet, so you have to help
just
me.
Just that quick. About Miriam.
Oh, yeah.
And Aaron.
Uh-huh.
When Miriam was banished for the 7 days outside of the camp, where did she go? Because they had to wait until she came back. And why wasn't Aaron also banished?
Well, that is a good question. By the way, friends, you'll find this in Numbers 12. It talks about this. Evidently, Miriam and Aaron began to slander Moses because he had married an Ethiopian. And we don't know if it could be that his first wife, Zipporah, she was a Midianite, could have come from an Ethiopian lineage, and they were giving Moses a hard time saying, why did you marry an Ethiopian? Or it could be, keep in mind, he was married to Zipporah for 40 years before he began the Exodus. She could have died. He could have remarried. It's just not clear. But evidently, Miriam, for whatever reason, she instigated a little bit of deriding of her brother. You know, you shouldn't be marrying someone from a different race. And she was giving him a hard time. And so because she was the instigator, she bore the brunt of God's displeasure because of this.
And of course, it wasn't just that he had married this other woman. I think it was also a power struggle. You know, Miriam felt that she should also have some say in the running of Israel. And people looked at Moses and respected him. And they thought, well, we should also get some of that respect.
Yeah, that's a good point.
She found us sympathizing here with Aaron because he also probably felt the same way.
And it could be, like most husbands, they get counsel from their wives. They may have thought that Moses' wife was giving him some counsel, and Miriam said, wait, whatever happened to me? And so there's jealousy in here, and that's right. I believe you're right about that. So
well, where did she go outside the camp?
They had borders for the camp, and there was a border all the way around the camp. Anyone unclean had to be outside the camp. There were other people outside the camp that were unclean because either they had some sickness or a person with an issue. A lot of things could render you unclean. They just had to stay outside the borders of the encampment. But she was probably within sight of everybody within the camp. Hey, didn't mean to do that to you, Loretta. We are going to take a break here. Catch our breath. We have some important announcements for our friends that are listening. Also, you want to have some utensil to write with. When we come back, we're going to be giving you a few special websites. Amazing Facts highlights some of the great study websites in each program and gives you a way to continue your Bible study during the week. Of course, the Mothership website is simply amazingfacts.org. And there you've got videos that you can watch. There are archives of these radio programs. There are free Bible resources, especially if you're a teacher or a preacher. A lot of good study material at the AmazingFacts.com website. We'll be back in just a moment.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We are back, and you are listening to Bible Answers Live. If you have joined us somewhere along the way, this is a live, interactive Bible study, and we invite people from around the country and around the world to call in with their Bible questions. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross, and welcome again, friends, to the second half of the program. Pastor Doug, you know, a lot of folks enjoy listening to this program, but there is a way that they can get solid Bible information whenever they need it or whenever they want it by going to one of the Amazing Facts websites.
Yes, you know, more and more people are getting not just their reading material on the internet or even listening material. I like to sometimes click on different sermons and listen on the internet. But as bandwidth increases and the computer speeds increase, people are watching more video on the internet or the computer. And Amazing Facts actually has a television channel that is 24 hours a day evangelism programming. And it's, you know, we've got 15 years of recordings and evangelistic programs, and we've got everything from the kids programs you and I did in Texas to programs from New York and some of our other evangelists. And there's a whole kaleidoscope of evangelistic, amazing programming. It's easy to remember the website. It's amazingfacts.tv. Amazingfacts.tv. And I know some people keep it on in the background as they're doing things around the house, around the office, and just you can listen or watch the constant evangelistic programming. And we also have a number of specialized websites. You know, a lot of people have questions on what happens when you die. Mm-hmm. We have a website called truthaboutdeath.com. A lot of people say, you know, there's these different, all kinds of crazy ideas about what is the truth about the lake of fire or hell? How are the wicked punished? It's called Hell Truth. Matter of fact, I think it's probably one of the most popular websites on the internet dealing with that subject. And a few weeks ago, we released a website, now have 32,000 hits in about a month. It's called 666 Truth. Everyone, all kinds of theories. What is 666? And some are interesting, some are bizarre, but we'll give you Bible answers on what these questions are. And the websites have so much more information. There's video you can watch, there's audio you can listen to, there's books you can read, there's scripture references. And so you can find a lot of this. They link each other as well. If you go visit 666 Truth, you'll find some great resources. Okay, are you ready to do more phone calls?
All right, let's go to the phone lines. Ramona is listening on the internet from Denver, Colorado. Ramona, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor Doug, and I forgot your name. But,
I forget his name, too. Give us a clue. It's John.
Hi, John. In Matthew 12, the disciples were hungry, and Jesus and the disciples plucked ears of corn on the Sabbath. The Pharisees questioned Jesus as to why he allowed this to be done on the Sabbath day, and Jesus told them that when David was hungry, he ate the shoe bread, which was not lawful except for the priest to eat.
Mm-hmm.
So when I go to 1 Samuel 21:3, David was given 5 loaves of shoe bread by the priest.
Uh-huh.
And if this was unlawful, I don't understand why Jesus used that as the example. I don't understand why it was okay for David to use the shoe bread and what point he was trying to make to the Pharisees.
Well,
and then the second half of the question is, Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread. Is there any significance to the number 5?
Yes.
Okay, so those are my two questions.
Do you have a pencil handy?
Yes.
All right, we have a website called prophecycode.com. At the Prophecy Code website, there is a list of numbers in the Bible and what their significance is. Now, not every number
You can't take the number 183 and say, what's the spiritual significance of that? But there are certain numbers that are reoccurring frequently in the Bible, like 7, 3.5, 10, 12, 40, 70. Those are some numbers that are very disproportionately used a high percentage of time in the Bible. They do have symbolic meanings. The number 12 is a symbol for the church. The number 7 is a symbol of God's perfect or perfect cycle, completeness. The number 5 often represents the Word. And the reason for that is originally all the Jews agreed the Word of God, both Pharisees and Sadducees, was in the 5 books of Moses known as the Pentateuch. That's where we get the Pentagon, 5 sides. And you'll even hear parables. The rich man and Lazarus, he says, I've got 5 brothers in my father's house. That meant every synagogue had the Pentateuch in it, the Word of God. So 5 is often a symbol for the Word of God. And now back to your question about David. And don't forget, you'll find out more about the numbers at prophecycode.com. There's a chart there for anyone that wants to look up Bible numbers and their meaning. But when David went to the temple, they used to keep 12 loaves of bread on the table of shewbread, but they would swap it out fresh every day. And so this bread had reached the end of its day. The priest said, you know, we're supposed to dispose of the bread. Our only priest should eat it. But since this is an emergency, we'll have you eat it. And so they made a practical exception. And that's why Jesus is telling the Pharisees, don't persecute the apostles because they're plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. They're just being practical. They're not harvesting. They're not winnowing. And that's what they were accusing them of.
Of course, in the story of David, he was fleeing for his life, and he didn't have food. He didn't have provisions.
It was an emergency. Yeah.
It was an emergency.
Okay, so Jesus was saying, just like he said, if your animal falls in a pit, you're not going to leave him there.
Yeah, he wants us to be practical.
Your common sense on the Sabbath.
Exactly.
Oh, well, that makes a lot of sense, and so does the number 5. And I just wanted to tell everybody that I listen to Bible Answers Live on the Internet every night. I just have it streaming in the background on my computer, and it's very relaxing, and it puts me to sleep when I have a very stressful day at work.
Hey, you know,
I wake up and hear that, and it takes my mind off of that.
Thank you, Ramona, but I don't know how many people have come up to me and said, Pastor Doug, I just really appreciate your sermons, because whenever I can't sleep, I put them on and it puts me right to sleep. I never know exactly how to take that. Well, I got a lot of people that come to church each week, and they could bear testimony that I help them rest also. Hey, thank you, Ramona. We appreciate your question.
Robert is listening online, calling from Cathedral City, California. Robert, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hey, Robert. I used to live in Cathedral City.
Yes, I read
the book, huh?
I know that you had a lot of challenges over there in the caves in Palm Springs.
Yeah, well, I actually lived in Cathedral City for a while, but yes, I did live in the mountains above Palm Springs. And your question tonight?
My question is, Doug, first of all, before I get the question, I want to thank you for your sermons on the site. I've learned a lot from them, and just keep up the good work.
Well, bless your heart. Praise the Lord.
Thank you. Now, on Sunday worshipers, my question is the mark of the beast. Is that when the one world government comes and they demand or require by law that no more worshiping on any other day but Sunday? And the people that choose to obey that, is that at that point when they get the mark of the beast? Or is it the worshipers today getting the mark of the beast?
All right, now you and I know what we're talking about, but people who are listening for the first time might be thinking, what in the world is that question? Let me explain to our listening friends. In Revelation, there is a law made at the end of time compelling everyone to worship the beast or be killed. In Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made a law that everybody must bow down to his image or be killed. In Daniel chapter 6, there's a law made that everybody needs to pray to King Darius or be killed. It had to do with worship. When Abel did not worship the way Cain worshiped, Cain killed his brother. So the big issue is worship. And now if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had bowed down to pick up a rock off the ground any other time, there's nothing wrong with that. If they'd bowed down to pray to the Lord, or if they'd knelt to pray to the Lord, that would have been fine. But for them to kneel and pray with this image in front of them, when the music plays, the time and the place are wrong, they would have been guilty of sin. When the government makes a law that compels us to break the law of God and put a substitute in its place, that becomes a sin. Now, does that make sense, Robert?
Yes. So, actually, then it's not necessarily the beast is the system of worshiping on Sunday. It's more of a government.
When it's mandated by the government. Yeah, and I'd like to just say, you know, anyone who listens to this program for any length of time knows that I believe in the Ten Commandments, that they're still in effect. We're saved by grace, but we keep God's law because we love the Lord. And I believe that the same Sabbath that Jesus kept, the seventh day of the week, is still the Sabbath. But I believe the better part of Jesus' true followers happen to go to church on Sunday. I just don't think it's biblical. Now, I hope that makes sense to everybody. There's a lot of God's people that are doing things sincerely. They just don't know. You know, there were some of God's people that had too many wives, like David and Abraham and others. That wasn't God's will. He winked at their ignorance. So I like to stick with the Bible. Seventh day of the week, what we call Saturday, is the Sabbath. And someday I think there's going to be a government law that'll compel people to worship on a counterfeit day.
You know, we have a website dealing with the subject of the Sabbath. It's something that a lot of folks are asking about. I mean, why is it in the Ten Commandments, and how do we keep the Sabbath? Sabbathtruth.com or .org.
Either one.
It'll take you to a website filled with resources dealing with the Sabbath issue.
That's, again, one of the more popular websites out there when people have questions. What does the Bible say about the real Sabbath? And Sabbathtruth.com. Thank you, Robert. Good question. And don't get too hot down there in Cathedral City.
Martin is listening from Antioch, California. Martin, welcome to the program.
Hi, good night, Pastor Ross and Pastor Doug.
Evening.
My question is, I have a beloved uncle that goes to the First Day Church. And we were studying about the Sabbath rest last week on the quarterly. And he said to me, what about Colossians 2, verse 16? And my next question is, where in the Bible does it say that you should baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit?
All right, well, tell you what, with your permission, we're going to go ahead and we're going to start with your second question. In Matthew, you're asking about where does it say that you should baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's found in the Great Commission that you find in Matthew chapter 28, more specifically verse 19. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, there are some people out there that say, you know, your baptism's not valid unless you baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they say that because in Acts chapter 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ."
Right.
If you go to Acts 8:16, it says they're baptized in the name of the Lord. In Acts 10:48, it says they're baptized in the name of the Lord. And
right.
So it varies in different places in the Bible. I've just shown four different ways it's recorded. So the emphasis was not on the way that the pastor or the elder did the baptizing. What words did he utter? There were many different gods through the Roman Empire. They're emphasizing, get baptized in the name of the God of the Bible,
right,
the God of the Scriptures, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, you know, when I baptize people, I say, you know, I'm baptizing you in the name of God, the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. I cover all the bases that way. So, you know, it's like a wedding. When a pastor marries a couple, he can be as formal or informal as he wants to be when he says, you know, "Do you, John, take Sally?" Or he can say their entire names. "Do you, John Harold Wilbur III, take Sally Melissa Smith V? I mean, you know, you can say whatever you want.
Okay.
The idea is, as long as the two parties involved understand the vow, baptism is a vow. And if the two parties and the witnesses understand that they are making a public commitment, it's a binding vow. So some people get hung up on the wording, and I think they're missing the point. Are they making a commitment of their life to Christ? That's the big issue. When you utter the words right, it doesn't open the door like some magical spell.
Okay.
Hey, I hope that helps a little bit. And we also recommend on your other question, you had a question on Colossians 2, just go to the Sabbath Truth website. Got a whole section there on Colossians 2.
Next call is George, listening on WMCA from Bronx, New York. George, welcome to the program.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well, George.
My question is about the book of James, right?
Okay.
And I'm wondering where it says in the book of James about bringing back a brother who wandered from the truth. My question is it a saved person or a saved person?
Well, it sounds like he's talking about someone. It says, if any of you do err from the truth. Now, James is writing to the church. That's, by the way, James 5:19. He said, brethren, if any of you, he's speaking to his brothers, err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know he that converts the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. So if you've got a brother or sister in the Lord and they've wandered from the faith, if you bring them back, you're redeeming someone from death and you're covering a multitude of sins. I think that the Lord blesses the evangelist as well as the evangelii.
is that a directive to go back to church or what? I mean, or be more moral?
Well, I would think that it would include a total revival, coming back to the Lord and going to church.
You know, it could be also where there might be a brother in the church or a sister in the church who they're doing something that maybe they're not even aware that mm-hmm. what they're doing is wrong. But as a brother and sister, we ought to go to them in the love of Christ and minister to them and hopefully encourage them and help them realize what God's will would be in a particular situation.
You know, what often happens in the church, George, is, as Pastor Ross was saying, members will notice that a brother or sister is starting to stray with a company they keep, or maybe they're getting involved in an unhealthy relationship with an unbeliever, and they stand like spectators watching it happen, and no one intervenes to go to that person and say, hey, brother, sister, you know, I got to just talk to you. This is not God's will. You're going down the wrong road, and here's the scriptures. And you can bring that person back before they fall off the boat. So that's true. I think that's even more the way it's being applied.
All right, thanks a lot.
All right, hey, no problem, George. God bless.
Mark is listening from Knoxville, Tennessee. Mark, you on the air.
Yeah, it's like a two-part question, but how do I answer someone who tells me that the fact that the center of the earth is extremely hot, that that's proof that that's, there's punishment purposes going on right now? And then the second part is like 2 Peter 2:4 where it seems to talk about angels being punished now. And
all right, two questions. One, because the core of the earth is molten, doesn't that mean that there are souls down there burning? No, it simply means that part of the geology of the planet is it's got a molten core, and there are several planets, not only in our solar system, there are probably billions in the universe, that have molten cores. That doesn't mean anything. Because the sun is hot doesn't mean there are people in the middle of the sun burning. You know, the Bible tells us that God is, the wicked are reserved to the day of judgment to be punished. No one is in hellfire burning now because they haven't been judged or resurrected yet.
What's the purpose of the heat in the core of the planet?
Well, for one thing, it provides, I think, a circulation for the currents. The whole planet is to some extent regulated. The gravitational pull of our planet would not exist if we did not have that molten nickel core. That matter gives us our gravitational pull. That's just perfect.
And volcanoes have nothing to do with hell either?
No, volcanoes are pressure valves on the planet that let out the heat when it builds up. Now, I don't think in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, there were volcanoes. The planet has been ravaged by sin. Paul says the whole creation groans and travails together under this burden of sin. And even the planet, I think, is revolting because of it. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, it wasn't a volcano, nor was it fire from below. Fire came from above. It says God rained fire down out of the sky. So God doesn't need molten material in the earth to punish sinners.
You know, if you use the argument that if it's a very hot place, well, there must be a place of torment. The sun is a whole lot hotter than the core of the earth, but, you know, people don't think that's hell. So just because it's hot and it's burning, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's hell.
What about, well, there's a website I saw called 1611.org or something, and it tries to make the case that, and they've even, some have even claimed that microphones have been lowered, and on the microphone they hear human screams.
Yeah, I remember reading once in the National Enquirer that Russia was drilling a oil well, and they went a little too deep, and demons began to escape. So you're going to run into all kinds of anecdotal information on hell. And, you can't really base your theology on someone who says this. I don't know. They may have been hearing pressure release, or I've got a friend who's a well driller, and he went down and he heard all this noise coming out of the hole. Well, it was gas they had hit. Probably sound like screaming. So, yeah, I wouldn't base my theology on those stories.
And again, you know, we have a website dedicated hell to the truth. Subject of understanding what the Bible says about hell, helltruth.com. Our next caller then is Jeff, and he's calling from Edmonton, Canada. Jeff, welcome to the program.
Hi there. I'm just calling for the second time now. I had a question about, in Revelation, John hears seven thunders speak, but he is not allowed to write it down. I was wondering, what's the purpose of that, and why is that written down if we don't know? And second of all, kind of a different question, but is all of the spirit of prophecy, everything that Ellen G. White wrote, is that all considered from God and inspirational?
All right, got two questions here. One question is on the
Thunders.
The seven thunders in Revelation. I believe that in the beginning, God has made it clear that man is limited in his knowledge. Christ said, there's many things I have to say to you now, but you're not able to bear them. And I think sometimes the Lord reveals things to some. Was it Paul? I'm trying to remember where it is, Pastor Ross, where he says, I knew a man who's caught up to the third heaven who heard things
unutterable.
And there's some knowledge that God has given to a few mortals where they were allowed just for their own satisfaction or for their own relationship with the Lord to hear or see things that no, they couldn't even tell.
You know, that specific passage in Revelation chapter 10, John hears these seven thunders and is about to write, and God says, don't write it down. It's as if there is something mysterious, something that at first is not fully understood. When you read the whole chapter, Revelation chapter 10, it also talks about eating a book that at first is sweet in the mouth, but then bitter in the belly. And that ties in with the Word of God being what we eat, what we receive. It's not always fully understood at the time that we read it, but as time goes out, we begin to realize or understand what it meant. For example, you take the situation of the disciples before Christ's crucifixion. Even though Jesus told them that he was going to be crucified, they didn't receive it. They didn't understand it. It was only afterwards that they really understood it. And so that seven thunders, I think, also helps us to understand that there is this mysterious element related in that whole chapter, Revelation chapter 10.
Yeah, you can read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. In other words, here was some knowledge that was sealed until the time of the end. Some of the prophecies of Daniel have not really come to light until the last 100 or 200 years. Mm-hmm. Now, the second question you asked was on Ellen White. You know, there's another website I'll recommend, and it's simply called, if you want to know more about that, it's called ellenwhitetruth.org, ellenwhitetruth.org, and a lot of good information there as well on that. Who do we have next in line, Pastor Ross?
Next call is Lorraine, calling from Michigan. Lorraine, welcome to the program.
Hi. I had the question of Mark 3:29 says, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. I was wondering if that's the unforgivable sin, like if God doesn't forgive you, because I thought he always forgave you.
Well, if you read that same passage, Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 12. He says, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven unto men. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. By the way, that's Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. And he says, all manner of sin shall be forgiven. If any man speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven, neither in this world nor in the world to come. In other words, you can get to the point where there just is no mercy. And so, we do have a study guide that talks about the unpardonable sin, and we'll be happy to send that to you. I believe that's called No Turning Back. It covers that there. But very quickly, what the unpardonable sin is, Lauren, is when a person rejects or resists the impressions and conviction of God's Spirit, they can eventually get to the place where they no longer hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, and they grieve away the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, grieve not, in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit, wherewith you are sealed. And that's how a person, and by the way, that is Ephesians 4:30, what I just quoted.
You know, there's also a condition to receiving forgiveness, and that is repentance. Somebody who has so hardened his heart against the promptings of the Holy Spirit, he has no desire to repent.
Right.
And if you are unwilling to repent, God is unable to forgive.
Exactly. All right. Thank you, Lauren. Appreciate your call.
Jean is calling from Oregon. Jean, welcome to the program.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I enjoyed your book, first of all, The Richest Caveman.
Well, praise the Lord.
I was sick, and it was very uplifting.
Okay.
And inspirational. But that's not what I called you about. I was wondering about people baptizing in the church, like a father baptizing his children or a young person baptizing another young person.
Well, you're talking about a father who's an ordained minister or just
no.
any member?
Yes.
Well, in the Bible, it seems like that the Lord has authorized certain people to clear others for baptism. Let me give you an example of why this is important. Suppose that anybody who accepts Christ, they get baptized, and then before they're really taught, they go out and they start baptizing people, and maybe they're not taught as well, and then they run off and they baptize the first person. It'll slow down. Pretty soon you have people getting baptized by people who aren't even taught themselves. Christ says in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them, teaching." There's teaching before and there's teaching after. A person should be recognized and ordained before they're baptizing anyone. And otherwise, you lose the screening process to make sure people are genuinely converted. You know, it's interesting, Pastor Ross, I read about some of the early days of the church. And they sometimes made a person study for 2 years mm-hmm. before they were baptized. I mean, they really wanted to make sure they understood the commitment. Oh, I appreciate your question, Jean. But I apologize. We have run out of time listening, friends. Hey, as we're winding up, if we didn't get your call tonight, give us another chance. God willing, we'll be back next week and be taking live questions once again. And also, the program doesn't really need to end because the website, amazingfacts.com, AmazingFacts.org, AmazingFacts.tv, AmazingFacts.net are available all week long. We pray that you'll flag that website, use the resources in your personal study, and write us a note. We'd love to hear from you. God bless. Till next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264, 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel. And now many of these popular facts have been printed in a 2-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. Click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under Radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.